So, we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 11. In the beginning, when God made the earth, He places man in a garden, not in a city. Cities have a less idyllic beginning. The first city was built by Cain after he murdered his brother, as recorded in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 17. And throughout the book of Genesis especially, but in general, even through the rest of the Bible, we see cities cast in a mostly negative light. You think about some of the famous cities in the Bible, Sodom and Gomorrah, Tyre and Sidon, Rome and Nineveh, immediately come to mind among others. And while the idea of a city is not exclusively negative in the Bible, it does provide a backdrop for what we will study in Genesis chapter 11 this evening with what we commonly call the Tower of Babel. Babel is just another way of saying Babylon. In fact, in Hebrew, they're exactly the same. And in the Bible, Babylon symbolized the godless society with all of its pride and persecution of righteousness and sin of all sorts. And we think about this concept of cities and their place in a negative light. How many stories have been told? How many books written and movies filmed of that young person from the country who has this kind of idyllic idea about themselves, and they go to the big city to make a name for himself or herself, only to be corrupted when they get there? How many stories have been told like that? And how many times, unfortunately, has it happened in real life where people move off from home to the big city and all of a sudden the values that they once had are no longer important to them? And yet, I've yet to hear the one about the young person who was raised in the city who went to the country only to be corrupted when they got there. Now, that's maybe what you would expect to hear from somebody who was raised way out in the country of West Texas, but I'm not suggesting this evening that we literally all need to pack up and leave Humble and go off to Montana somewhere to live on a convent. But I think we do need to be careful to consider the multiplication of sin that often takes place when you get a bunch of wicked people all working together toward wicked ends. And that's exactly what we find in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. To this point in the text of Genesis, Genesis chapter 4 has already demonstrated that sin separates man from his fellow man. Cain kills his brother Abel, and we see the wickedness of the people toward one another accumulates in the flood of Noah, and a fresh start, maybe now in this new creation, post-flood, with 8 righteous souls, maybe now things can get better. But here in Genesis chapter 11, some 100 or more years later, we see man sinning again in a more organized and collective way in the city of Babel in the land of Shinar. Begin reading with me, if you would, there in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 11. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone and asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." Well, you heard it there several times, didn't you? Let us make. Let us build. Let us make. To this point, God has been the one who has done all of the creating. And this phrase is obviously used in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 when God says, "Let us make man in our own image." Now it is man, not who is being made, but man who is doing the making. And if we think about what was the motivation for sin in the first creation in the Garden of Eden, ultimately it was a sinful desire to be like God, right? In that day your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And we see where that led for Adam and Eve and the rest of mankind. Now, Man is about to make the same mistake again. Just like in Genesis chapter 3, man is overstepping his limits, and we will all have to pay the price for him doing so. Keep reading there in verse 5. God's response is found here. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them." Have you ever given any thought to what God is really saying there? Have you ever thought about what that really means? Is God suggesting when He says, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them, is He suggesting that somehow they're going to succeed in making a tower that reaches all the way to heaven? Of course not. This is not the reaction of a God who's afraid of being rivaled by His people whom He created. But instead, we need to see this as the reaction of a concerned parent who sees his children going down the wrong path. They're going too far, too fast, who, if they're left unchecked, will soon be involved in all manners of sin. If you're a parent tonight, or even a grandparent, I want you to think back to when your kids first were able to pull up on things, right? Maybe they've been crawling around for a while, but now they can pull up and reach things, maybe even on the counter. Nothing that they propose to do can be kept from their hands, right? It's just like they're going to get into anything. They might pull anything down on themselves. More seriously, perhaps, it is like someone dabbling in sexual promiscuity or alcohol or drugs. Once you start down that path, it opens the door to all different kinds of wickedness. Once begun, nothing you propose to do will be withheld from your hand. God doesn't want this to happen. So God steps in to thwart their plans for good before they go too far down this path. So in verse 7, "Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they might not understand one another's speech." So now it's God's turn to work. Notice that the Godhead has to come down to see the tower. Just like in verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city. They aren't close to heaven in any sense when they build this great tower. God has to come down in order to see it. And all of man's greatest achievements are small in comparison to God and what He can do. One of our favorite things to do when people come to Texas and visit us is to take them down to NASA, to the Johnson Space Center, just a little bit further south from us here. And it's just so incredibly fascinating to me. That has always been an amazing place to me. The very thought that we put men on the moon, that they have plans to send somebody to Mars. Maybe on the internet or on TV, you've seen these high-resolution pictures that they've sent back from Jupiter and some of the moons of Jupiter, and they're able to see those clouds with detail that they've never seen before. And we sent something out there that took those pictures and sent them back to us. That's amazing, isn't it? And yet, when we consider the greatness of God's universe, we've sent something out to the edge of our solar system, and yet that's just the tiniest, tiniest, tiniest distance compared to God's great creation. Oh, sure, we know so much, and we've seen so much, and we understand so much, but there is so much more that we do not. And yet, we are often so arrogant to flaunt our accomplishments in the face of God. As an employee of the White Star Line famously said at the launch of the Titanic, "Not even God Himself could sink this ship." And we see how that turned out. How foolish it is But is it any less foolish for us not to give God the praise for the blessings and achievements in our life? We look at others and we say, oh, look at the professors at the universities, or look at the scientists who are out there. How can they not give credit to God for those things? And yet for the much smaller things, the accomplishments that we make in our lives, so often it's, I did that. That was by the strength of my own will. And we give no credit to God. Our achievements are no reason for personal pride. And we think about the things that sometimes we take pride in. You're from a town ironically called Humble, right? And yet we take great pride in that, those sorts of things sometimes. And it's almost like we're saying to God, you need to come down and see this great city that we have built. Well, sometimes we imagine God maybe seeing things like that, like He saw the Tower of Babel. Can you imagine God looking down at us and saying, oh, well, you went to Texas A&M, or you went to Rice, or you went to Harvard, or you have your doctorate's degree. Well, let me come down there and get some knowledge from you. Maybe you can teach me something. We take great pride in our wealth, right? And can you imagine God saying, oh, I see how wealthy you are. Maybe I can come down there and get a loan from you. Maybe you could give me something that I don't have. We could take great pride in our children sometimes, right? And can you imagine God saying, oh, I see your kid playing ball. Maybe I can come down there and borrow some talent from him. Or maybe, you know what, you really are good looking. When you look in that mirror, boy, that's about the prettiest thing I've ever seen. Let me come down and borrow some beauty from you to admire your majesty. That's crazy business, isn't it? It's silly. And yet sometimes those are the very things that cause us pride. Look. Look at this great thing that I have done. But our achievements compared to God are so small and so insignificant. Well, the passage ends in verses 8 and 9. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Now, God's design in Genesis was for people to fill the earth, but they refused to follow God's design. Instead, they want to cluster in one place. They have their own plans, they have their own goals, but God accomplishes His purposes by confusing their language. And so now that we've read these 9 verses, what does this mean to us and our understanding of God? What I want to do as we bring this meeting to a close is just make some practical applications from Babel, some lessons that we can take from this account that we probably know so well from the Old Testament. Number one, sin drives us from home, God, and true unity. Sin, in all its form, drives us from home and God and true unity. You think about the examples that have already taken place in the book of Genesis before we get to chapter 11. Adam and Eve, they had perfection there in the garden. There was no sin. They could walk and talk with God in perfect innocence. And yet sin separated them from God. They were driven from the garden. They were not allowed access to the tree of life. And they were not allowed access to God. But what we sometimes don't consider, I think, is what was their relationship like? Adam and Eve had the only perfect marriage for a little while. Can you imagine how their relationship changed after sin? They didn't have that kind of unity anymore. And then they see it in their own children. They see it in Cain and Abel, that one of their sons kills another one of their sons. And we go to the New Testament, we see those same kind of concepts. The parable of the prodigal son that Jesus tells. And this young man's sin and wanting to sow his wild oats, it drives him from home. It drives him from his God. And he doesn't have the things that he is really desiring. And here, certainly with our text in Genesis 11, in the Tower of Babel, sin is the problem. It brings social disruption on a global scale with personal consequences. And every problem ever encountered in relationships or in the home or with governments was ultimately because of sin. And yet sometimes we, like the people of Babel, think more sin is the answer to those problems. Sin drives us from home, God, and true unity. Number two, sin against God and His design often brings upon us the very things we fear. We fear something, and so we sin against God in order to avoid that thing, and so often it brings that very thing down on our own heads. Think about the things that they feared here in Genesis chapter 11. We're going to be scattered across all the earth. And so what happens when they sin? They're scattered by God. They say, we're going to make a great name for ourselves. And they make a name, all right, a name that becomes infamous instead of famous, synonymous with confusion and failure and rebellion against God. They say, we're going to build a tower up to heaven. We're going to reach God together. And by the end of the account, they are further from God and each other than they have ever been before. So often the fear of preventing something is a powerful but often misguided motivator. And the motivation may not be bad in and of itself, but the action often is. You think about that in our own lives. So many of us, especially as we think about our young people, as they begin to date and seek someone to marry, there is that fear of loneliness, a fear of a lack of intimacy. And so oftentimes what happens is they sin and engage in acts reserved for marriage. And in so doing, they often miss out on true unity and true intimacy. There is perhaps that fear of exposure to the world growing more sinful day by day. And so what we do, instead of being a light into that world, we retreat because we fear that this world is growing more and more sinful. And so we don't shine our light. We're not salt to the earth. And so what happens? Because it's lost our influence, the world grows even more sinful because of us. Because we aren't doing what God called us to do by His design. Sometimes we fear the way we're going to be perceived by others, that they're going to look at us in a certain way and not like that. And so we fake it in order to blend in. And yet everybody knows us as a hypocrite. And so we don't. We're perceived in a way that we don't like. I think we as Christians, we often fear false doctrine. And we should. In some ways, have a fear of false doctrine. We cannot let it sneak in unawares. But instead of just holding to the truth, sometimes we fear false doctrine so much that we just take the opposite position of whatever the false doctrine is, which sometimes just leads us to another false doctrine. And so the very thing that we feared is the thing that we end up becoming. We must be careful not to sow to the wind, because in so doing, we will reap the whirlwind. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Let's read there in verse 7. Some make application to this passage that it only applies to Timothy, but I don't think that is the case. I think there is a broader application to be made here to the spirit, the attitude of mind and heart that should be in us as Christians. Verse 7 says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear," that is timidity or cowardice. This is the bad word for fear, "but of power and of love and of a sound mind." We don't fear these things. Instead, we follow God's plan with a sound mind. Because if we sin against God and His design, it will bring upon us the very things that we fear. We need to have that spirit of power and love and of a sound mind. Number three. We see from the Tower of Babel that those who are truly great, I mean truly great, are those who are made great by God. A careful reading of our text indicates that their primary purpose was not to reach heaven in building this tower. Their primary purpose was to make a name for themselves. And they make a great name for themselves, all right. The name means confusion. Well, It kind of means confusion. Don't tell me that God doesn't have a sense of humor. Babel probably originally meant gate of the gods, but in Hebrew it sounds like language confusion, right? It sounds like the word that means confusion. And our modern word Babel, B-A-B-B-L-E, to talk in an incomprehensible way, to not understand language, that word is found in a wide spectrum of languages, from Greek to Latin and Sanskrit to Norwegian. Some great name they have made for themselves, the name that means confusion. God's name is great, and it is His right to make another's name great. And I don't think it's by accident that the next account we read is in Genesis chapter 12, that God makes the name of Abraham great, or at least He promises this to Abraham. In chapter 11, they're going to make their own name great by their own works, by the own things that they do. And then in Genesis chapter 12, we see God making someone's name great. Begin reading there in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land I will show you." Verse 2. "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all families of the earth shall be blessed." You want to make a great name for yourselves? Allow God to make your name great. Allow Him to put it in the Lamb's Book of Life, for it might be read on that judgment day that this one that goes by this name, this spirit that goes by this name, this one is great and will enter in to his or her heavenly abode. And yet we as people on earth, we have that temptation to want to make a name for ourselves. In Matthew chapter 20, you turn there in the New Testament. This is one of dozens of places where this concept is taught in the New Testament, that God is the one who makes our name great. It's kind of a funny text. Again, don't tell me God doesn't have a sense of humor. We see that James and John, the sons of thunder, right? Well, they were also mama's boys, I guess, because their mother comes and she's going to ask Jesus for one of her boys to sit on his right hand and the other boy to sit on her left. Now, can you imagine your mom going to work and saying, "You know what, my boys really need a raise from you." And yet, that's kind of what we see here. And so Jesus looks at him and says, "Well, are you able to drink the cup I'm about to drink, be baptized with the baptism I'm to be baptized with?" And they said, "Yes, we are able." And he says, "Well, you will do that, but it's not mine to give what it is you're asking. But instead, it's for him who it is prepared by my Father." But I want us to be in reading there in verse 24. "And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers." Now, why were they displeased? Did they say to themselves, "Oh, James and John, they just don't get it. Don't they know that greatness in the kingdom of God is about service?" No, they were probably upset because they didn't think to ask first. James and John asked first. Now we're not going to sit on his right hand and on his left. And we see that because of Jesus' reaction in verse 25. "But Jesus called them to himself and said," it's amazing the patience Jesus had with these apostles, "you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." We sing a song sometimes, "Jesus, Name Above All Names." That's a beautiful song. But why is Jesus' name great? Why is that the name above all names? Well, there are lots of reasons, but here it is because of His sacrifice, because of His service. As we read in an earlier lesson from Philippians chapter 2, because Jesus didn't view greatness, the greatness of being equal with God, as something that had to be held onto at all costs. Instead, he was willing to let go of that and make himself of no reputation. He was willing to serve and suffer and die. That's what our God was willing to do. And that's the nature of our God. And so He is great, because He is made great by God. And so too with us, if we want to be great. Be great in the eyes of the Lord. Number four, God provides the solution for confusion. We know in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33, it says, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And I understand that's in a context dealing with the misuse of spiritual gifts, and they were all trying to prophesy and speak in tongues at the same time. But what Paul does there is he just cites a truism to show this ought not be the way it is. Here's what's true about God. He's not the author of confusion. He's the author of peace. And we look at this account in Genesis chapter 11 and you think, wait a second, God provides the solution for confusion? I thought God caused the confusion. May I suggest that God didn't really cause the confusion? Not in that sense. Confusion instead was a consequence of their sin. It was a judgment. It was a curse. Just like in Genesis chapter 3. It was sin that caused the consequence. Sin causes the problem, but God provides the solution. I talked in my introductory remarks about how the world just seems to be going to pot. I think confusion is one of the big problems we have. We have so many confused people today. People who are confused about their role in the home and the family. Where am I supposed to fit as a husband or a wife? And we have people taking on roles not intended by God. We have people confused about what to do with their lives, what their lives are all about. And so it becomes about things that seem trivial, and yet they find fulfillment in all sorts of different things, whether it's promiscuity or wasting time with video games or whatever the case might be. What am I supposed to be doing here on this earth? We have people who are confused about why they aren't truly fulfilled when they have all of the things that the world said should make them fulfilled. I've got wealth, and I've got power, and I've got influence, and I've got all these things that the world says should make me fulfilled, yet I'm not. And they're confused about that. We have people who are confused about things as fundamental as their gender. Do you know what the new acronym is for the homosexual community? LGBTQQIAAP. That is the preferred acronym when referring to the homosexual community. How does that make you feel? Maybe you're upset about that. Maybe it's kind of funny. We got to have that many letters. But really, that just makes me sad. That people are so confused about who they are. There's lots of things that I don't know, but I know who I am, and I know where I'm going. I know that I am a child of God first and foremost, and I'm going to do whatever is required of me in order to get to heaven. And when you think about all of this confusion that's in the world today, you know what the solution to all of it is? The solution is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we think about people and see people who are confused, they don't really need our anger. Maybe in some ways they need our pity. They don't need us to just reject them carte blanche. What they need is for us to share the gospel with them. Because that will tell them who they are and where they're supposed to be going. It can clear up all of this confusion. And may I suggest that when we think about Jesus Christ and the coming of His church, that the day of Pentecost and the beginning of the church is in many ways the reversal of Babel and what we see here in Genesis chapter 11. The solution to all of this confusion is found there in Acts chapter 2. Turn to Acts chapter 2 with me, if you would. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, that sounds like one of those preacher things, making connections between two passages. Maybe they're not really there. But I just want you to read with me a few verses and listen to the vocabulary that's used. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the mighty rushing wind and the tongues of fire and them speaking as the Spirit gave them utterance, when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Again, notice that vocabulary. If I just said that, you know, there's a story in the Bible about every nation under heaven, confusion and language, what story are you going to think about? The Tower of Babel. Continue reading with me there in verse 7. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are these not all who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each one in our own language in which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Pergia and Pamphylia, Egypt and all parts of Libya, adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." At Babel, God transformed a single language into many, creating confusion. But in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit made it possible for many languages to be understood as one, creating unity. At Babel, language was used to promote a human agenda. "Let us make a name for ourselves." At Jerusalem, language was used to announce the mighty works of God. From Babel, God scattered the people in judgment. And yet from Jerusalem in Acts chapter 8, God scattered the people to spread the news that would unite Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female in Christ. You want to know the answer to confusion? Here it is with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the answer. And if Babel is what happens when you get a bunch of people working against God to wicked ends, the early church is what happens when you get a bunch of people working with God to righteous ends. And that's what the humble church of Christ can be. You can do that same work like they did in the first century to bring people out of confusion, to bring people into unity. And it doesn't matter what their backgrounds are. It doesn't matter who they were. It doesn't matter what they look like. It doesn't matter what language they speak. We can be one in Jesus Christ. And that's what He offers all of us. We started this weekend in Ephesians chapter 2. Let's end there as well. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, if you would. Ephesians chapter 2. Let's start reading in verse 19. We know Ephesians 1 and 2 describe the blessings we have in Christ, the salvation we have by grace. And now he describes the working out of God's eternal plan from before the foundation of the world that we can be unified in Christ. Now, therefore, he says in verse 19, "You are no longer strangers and foreigners, you Gentiles, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Don't you want to be part of that building project? As we said at the beginning of the lesson, we see cities cast in a mostly negative light in the Bible, but it is not totally negative. There is a city where we all want to be, the city of God, the New Jerusalem, the city of heaven itself. And I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but have you ever considered how in heaven we will all speak the same language again? And we will use that language to sing the same song of Moses and the Lamb in perfect unity for all eternity. There we will have that one language. There we will have that perfect unity, praising our God together for all eternity. I don't know what the future holds on this earth. I don't know if I'll ever see any of you ever again in this life. But I hope and I pray that I will see you on that great day, that I will see you in heaven, and that we might praise our God together forevermore. If we can help you in some way to get there this evening, won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?